We're going to look at John chapter 6 tonight, and looking particularly at verses 37 and following, where Jesus is speaking to certain people who had started to follow him, and yet responded to him in a negative way. And yet for all of that, if you were to look at these people, we can think of Jesus at various times, can't we, when he walked around and about, and so many people were following him, you could have thought that he had a multitude of disciples and followers. But were they truly disciples and followers in reality? And what you find is time and time again that as you read the scriptures, you find that this is not the case. But very often, they followed him for a certain period, and then when he said something that was controversial, what you find is when they couldn't grasp or understand it, what they did was that they deserted the Lord at that particular time. And in many ways, this is a typical case here that we read. You know, when you start to read through this chapter, I didn't want to read it all because there are 70 verses, and it seemed quite a long reading. But if you're familiar with this part of Scripture, what you find is that Jesus, in the earlier part, he has performed one great miracle, and that is what you can read there is the feeding of the 5,000. He had gathered together in the desert place, and then all of these people had gathered together to hear what Jesus had to say. And then they realized that night is coming. There's no food, nothing to sustain them. They were weary and tired people. And yet, Jesus, through a miracle here of just five small loaves and two fish, feeds the 5,000, and at the end of the meal, they collect together 12 baskets full of fragments. And it is undoubtedly an amazing miracle. It's one of those things that John describes as one of the signs that Jesus performs for these people in order to help them to believe in him, to see something of his power and of his greatness. And yet, for all of that, these people still not believe in who Jesus was. They were amazed at the miracle, of course. They saw what he had done. And the conclusion they came to, of course, there in verse 14, that truly this is a prophet was coming to the world. This prophet whom the prophet Moses had prophesied about in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, where he describes that there was a prophet that would be arise like unto him. And these particular people, when they see the miracle that Jesus performs, they are amazed. They could see that truly God must be with this man because of the miracle that he was performing or had performed. And so they had some glim recognition of who Jesus was, but they didn't fully grasp and they didn't fully understand what Jesus was and who he was. The miracle that he performed, of course, was a revelation to them, but they didn't grasp or understand it all. And what you find is that Jesus instructs his disciples to cross over the sea. And as they're crossing over, what you find is that Jesus suddenly walks on the water and he's walking towards them. And it tells us that he'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now, I don't know about you, but 3 or 4 miles of rowing would take some exertion. And then they see Jesus coming and they're afraid of what's taking place. They can see this person coming towards them, and then suddenly Jesus enters into the boat and they find themselves on the other side of the sea. And the people who were left on the other side, they could see that Jesus wasn't around any longer, so they cross over the sea. And they come in a multiple of boats, and when they get to the other side, they want to ask Jesus, how did he get there? Because they had obviously seen that his disciples, when they were crossing over the sea, that Jesus didn't enter the boat with them. So this was something of a mystery to them. How did Jesus get to the other side? If they but realized, you know, that Jesus walked on the water and, you know, simply trundled along and then jumped in the boat at the last part, they would have been amazed, even more amazed perhaps, of who Jesus was. But it's here that you find them. They enter into a dialogue with Jesus, and the question arises, you know, who is Jesus at this particular time in verse 25? And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And then Jesus exposes them for the reason why they were
pursuing him, why they were seeking after him, why they were searching for him at this particular time. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, it's very graphic, isn't it? It's very easy for us to understand. Here was somebody who had a solution to them, at any rate, of the problem of hunger. Now, I'm sure even today, if we had somebody who came along and they had created a pill that could take away all hunger and starvation from the world, then I'm sure that they would be praised and lifted up by some form of Messiah, some sort of great person, isn't it? And they would have viewed somebody like that even today in that particular way. Can you imagine somebody who could create a situation like that where they removed all the hunger and all the hunger pangs that are throughout the world, all the starvation that goes on, all the suffering caused by it? And these people came because they had this physical need for food, and they saw somebody who had a solution to meet that particular need. But Jesus uses that to draw attention to himself. He takes that physical aspect, you know, the natural fact of them eating bread and having food. He takes that and now starts to apply it to himself. And he wants to show them that there are things that are far more important than simply longing for the satisfaction of our physical needs. And so what does he say to them? He wants to draw attention to the fact that the bread that they ate at that particular time was something that was going to fade away. But he wants to show them that he is the bread of life. He is the one who has come down from heaven. He is the one who can communicate and he can give life to the world. Now, he has changed the situation completely, hasn't he? He's moved away from the physical and he's entered into the spiritual. And he says to them in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, for the food which but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they want to know, isn't it, how can they perform the works of God? And Jesus explaining to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent, that is Jesus himself. This is what you should do. And then they come back to this, don't they? Oh, they want to know more about signs and wonders in verse 30. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What had he just done? He had just fed 5,000 in the wilderness. They had seen the miracle that he had performed. What greater miracle could he do than what he had already done? What work will you do? Our fathers, they said, ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, they're still thinking in the realm of the physical and of the natural. But it's here that Jesus wants to confront them with the reality of the spiritual. And he says to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Their response is, Lord, give us this bread always. It's a bit like in John chapter 4, isn't it, when Jesus spoke to the woman down by the well of Sychar. You know, exactly the same response. Oh, give me this water of life that I don't have to come here and draw it time and time again, that I'm wearied and worn out day after day coming to get water from the well. Give us this bread. Give us this bread of life that we don't have to hunger. We don't have to starve. And you see, it's almost as if they can't grasp what Jesus is saying. Jesus is speaking to them quite plainly, but they don't seem to be able to take it on board. And it's here that Jesus is going to deal with them and show to them the reality of what must happen to them. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it, to think that what Jesus has on offer at this particular time is something that's going to satisfy their innermost needs. Not their physical needs, but their inner needs. When you think of the people of the world, for example, isn't it? You think of how many people have a yearning. They don't even know what it's for. They tend to think there must be something more than this world that we live in. You know, surely there's something that goes beyond this world. They start to think like this. They have yearnings. They look at life and they can't quite grasp it or understand what is the whole purpose of it and the reason for it. You know, you come into the world and you live for a while and then you die and you go out of the world and everybody forgets about you. You know, you have a headstone and that's your lot. But here, Jesus says, that yearning, that longing, that hunger, that thirst that you have in your soul for something greater, something better than all this world can offer to you, even satisfying your own physical and carnal needs, he says. You know, here is something greater, far better. I am the bread of life. I am he that came down from heaven that gives life to the world. These people just couldn't see it. Jesus tells them they couldn't see it. You know, if it was a matter of seeing and believing, you know, these people saw, but they still didn't believe. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They hadn't really grasped, they hadn't really understood who Jesus was. Or they accepted perhaps he was a prophet, you know, and perhaps he was the great prophet that was to come into the world. But they certainly didn't see him in his messianic role. Here was the Savior of the world. Here was the one who was predetermined by God to come into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. But they didn't find themselves seeing Jesus like that. They recognized he might have been someone special. Someone almost, you could say, unique in the world at that particular time. But they still didn't recognize who Jesus really was. And this is a profound mystery, isn't it? That they could see so many miracles being performed by Jesus, and yet, for all of that, they could not come to that place of believing that he was the Messiah, that he was God's anointed, he was God's appointed, he was the one whom God had sent into this world. They saw all his miracles. The only thing they wanted to meet and get of Jesus was the satisfaction for their physical human need. They had completely lost sight of that spiritual longing and that spiritual hunger and that spiritual thirst that can be in the soul of man. They failed to grasp, they failed to understand. But Jesus explains the mystery to us, you see. He doesn't leave us in darkness, he doesn't leave us with a misapprehension of what was happening to these people. These people didn't see or grasp all of who Jesus was. And if we were to ask why didn't they grasp or understand? What was it that withheld their eyes to see the glory of who Jesus is? Jesus explains, doesn't he? It's very clear, isn't it? He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You see, they were in close proximity to Jesus, didn't they? They had physically come close to him because they were engaging in a conversation with him. They had seen his miracles. They had seen what he could perform. But for all of that, they still hadn't actually come to Jesus. When we talk about coming to Jesus, we're not talking about the physical side of things here, are we? They had seen, but they didn't believe. But here is Jesus saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You see, here is something that God himself does. It is God himself who works. It is God himself who gives to Jesus a people. It's almost as if you could say like this, he hands him over to Jesus. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. We are Christians this night just because we are the gift of God to his Son. It's not because of you and I, but it's because God himself chose us in Christ. He hands us over to his Son. You know, when you read in John chapter 17, isn't it? about all of those whom the Father gives to his Son. He passes them on. You know, he hands them over into the very care of Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come. And you know, down through the ages, this has been the case. When people are coming to Jesus, it's not because they themselves have got some rare insight, but it's because the Father is handing us over unto the Son. You're saying, in every generation, here they are. The ones that I have selected, the ones that I have chosen, here they are. And they're coming out of the world. And they're coming unto Jesus. Why? Because we have been given to him. We have been placed in the very heart of the Savior himself. And not only have we been placed in the heart of the Savior, we've been placed in the very hand of the Savior. That God the Father entrusts these people unto his Son. And so these people, they come to Jesus. The impossibility of somebody coming without the aid and help of God, quite clearly seen in verse 44, isn't it? It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, the impossibility of somebody ever coming to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Something has happened. Something takes place. There is this attractiveness that that person sees in Jesus that the world doesn't see. When you read in Isaiah 53 about Jesus, isn't it? What does it say? There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. In other words, the world looking on at Jesus doesn't find him that attractive. Or they may put him on a par with Gandhi, or they may put him on a par with Mother Teresa, and they say, well, he was a good fella. You know, in his age, you know, he was abused of men. He died as a young man at 33. He was crucified. He shouldn't have been taken and crucified. It was a total injustice. He was a very good man. He performed miracles. He was good to people. And that's about the level at which they look at Jesus. But then, for those who really know Jesus, suddenly they find themselves drawn unto the Savior. They see in him somebody that is worthy of their worship. They see something in him that the world is totally blind to, and what these people were blind to. They weren't attracted to Jesus because of the fact that he was the eternal Son of God, the one that he spoke about, is the one who has come down from heaven to do the will of his Father. They're not attracted to him for that reason. But when somebody truly comes to Jesus, he sees something in him that is so beautiful, so attractive, that is a magnetism that draws them out of the world, away from all of what the world's enticements can offer. And they find in him somebody that can possess their very heart and soul, who can satisfy that inner need, their hunger and their thirst. They find themselves being drawn to him, as if they cannot, as it were, resist what is happening to them at that moment of time. They find themselves, there is this longing, this desire, this aspiration, oh, that I might know him, that I might come to him. Jesus becomes very precious to those people. They are drawn to him because of what? They come to love him, as Peter tells us. Whom having not seen, you love. How can you love someone you haven't seen? We love him because God has opened our eyes to see who he is. And we find ourselves so attracted to this person of Jesus, that we see the glory of who he is, the eternal Son of God, come into this world. And we find ourselves drawn to him. You might say, well, if I don't feel that, why don't I feel it? Can I come to Jesus? You know, the next part of the verse tells us, isn't it? That he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Or we could say, well, on the one hand, it's God who draws. It's God who hands us over. But there is that coming, isn't there? There is that response. That he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. This doesn't prohibit anybody from coming to Jesus. The amazing thing is, of course, that if you want to come to Jesus, it's because God is working in you. And that drawing, that attraction to Jesus, is because he is working. And so if we want assurance of where we stand before God tonight, is to ask the question, have I found in myself that attraction, that drawing unto Jesus? Have I come to him? Because you see here what Jesus is saying, that coming and believing is almost one and the same. We come to him and we believe in him. It's almost, you could say it like this, we see something of who Jesus is, and then we believe and we trust and we hold on to him. But what an encouragement to realize this night, isn't it? That all who come unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. What an incentive it is for you and I to seek and to search after him with all our hearts, with that longing, that inner yearning that he is speaking about, hungering and thirsting after him. And he says, when you come, I can meet your needs. Because I am the bread of life. I can satisfy that inner longing, that inner desire. And the assurance that when we are seeking after him, we are coming to him. It's a comfort and encouragement to us to realize that it's because God is working in us. Gives to us that assurance that we can pursue after him. You see, we don't know, do we? If we've been handed over to Christ, before that time when we come to trust in him. But I can tell you this, that very moment that you trust in Jesus is that moment you realize I am a gift of God to the Savior. Something has happened to me that I found something has taken place in my life that wasn't there at one time. Well, I never found in Jesus anything that was attractive, but now I find him absolutely attractive. It's because the Father has drawn you. He's drawn you out of the world. He's drawn you unto his Son. And you see Jesus saying to these people, look what it means for you to be one of these people. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father. This is what God intends. This is the will of the Father who sent me, says, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. What an encouragement to realize that if we have come to Jesus, it's because the Father has drawn us to him. And if we have been drawn to Jesus, there is no way in which that salvation that he gives to us can ever be lost. In John chapter 17, it's a great chapter on God giving us to the Son. But Jesus, in verse 12 of that particular chapter, he says, all that you have given me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, those disciples who had followed Jesus had not been lost. This is exactly the same what comes up at the end of this chapter, isn't it? Where Jesus says, isn't it, at the end of the chapter concerning these particular people, these disciples. And there in verse 70, Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you was a devil? Here is the son of perdition. When Jesus is asking them, isn't it? And he is saying to them, you know, are you also going to forsake me as all of these people have now gone and left me? These 5,000 people who had seen my miracle, those who had crossed over the water, those who were pursuing me for food, are you going to be like them? Are you going to desert me at this particular time? And they said, where can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. There are no other places, no other person to whom they could go at this particular time. It is something that they themselves recognized in Jesus at this time, that they could not in any way or fashion or form desert or leave Jesus. Why? Because their eyes were open. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? You remember the response of the disciples was this, isn't it? That you were the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why? Flesh and blood does not reveal this unto you, Peter. But my Father in heaven. He has opened your eyes. He has granted you to see who I am. And because of that, you find yourself drawn to me and will not desert me at this particular time. You see, what Jesus does is this, that he says he won't lose any of us. But more than that, what he does is that he says that he will give unto us eternal life. This is something that he is going to confer upon us, give to us. What he says about the manna in the wilderness, you can see it here, a couple of the verses here in this particular chapter, isn't it? That it tells us the fact that these particular people, in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and what? And are dead. And again, you find that he says a little later on that whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and I will raise him up at the last day. What has happened? These particular people, they had eaten that manna in the wilderness and yet they were dead. Verse 58, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So if you and I are participators in eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus, which is symbolic really of his death at Calvary, sharing in all of what Jesus has done, if we are participators in that, then he confers and gives unto us everlasting life. We can eat this bread and we shall never die. These people who ate the manna in the wilderness, they died. It wasn't sufficient to keep them alive forever. But this bread gives and administers eternal life. Ah, he says, we'll raise them up in the last day. Now that doesn't mean to say that this eternal life is something that is lost when we die. What happens when we die is we become disembodied spirits. We are to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Or if you think of the dying thief, isn't it? This day you shall be with me in paradise. This is something that was going to happen at that particular time. He was going to experience death, yes, but he was still going to be consciously existing when he passes through death. But there is even more than that, isn't there? Because what Jesus says is, not only will he give to us this everlasting life, this eternal life, but he says that I will raise them up on the last day. What last day is that then? That last day is the day when Jesus comes. When Jesus is going to triumph over death itself. Do you know there is no other religion that's got a hope like this? Or they might speak about life beyond the grave, but they ignore the physical resurrection. They haven't got a concept of why would a God want to resurrect a body? They've got no understanding of that. But what you find throughout the whole of the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and then far clearer in the New Testament, this glorious resurrection is going to take place when Jesus comes. What's going to happen? Those who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who are in the grave shall come forth, some, he says, unto eternal life, and some unto eternal judgment. Here he is, all powerful. I will raise him up on the last day. Death is not going to be the victor. But here is the ultimate triumph of Christ himself. When he descends, and the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall arise. Those who have experienced death, those who have decayed and become dust in the grave, shall suddenly become alive. What a message. What a hope. What a prospect that lies in store for these people. These people who have come to Jesus, who believe in him. The thing is this, isn't it? That none of us who trust in him shall be lost. All of God's people, when the books are opened and the Lamb's book of life is opened and the roll is called, you'll be there and I'll be there, because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And Jesus, when he comes, he'll call us from death to life. You and I, that disembodied spirit that exists in heaven, will re-inhabit another body. A body that we read about, that will be like the very body of Jesus. No longer prone to decay or illness or death, but a glorified body. Strong, beautiful, glorious. That body that we will inhabit forever. You see, that last day is going to be the first day of a new creation. And a new era will come in, where all of God's people shall be gathered unto Christ. Will you be there, my friend? Will we be there on that great day, praising and chanting the glories of the Christ who came into this world? He that we have read about this night, who is the bread of life and gives life where there is death, who satisfies all our innermost needs and longings. Will we be there? Will you be there? What a glorious day that will be for all of God's people. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank and praise you then for this glorious hope of the gospel. We thank you that Jesus came as the bread of life and gives us life in a dead world. And Lord, we thank you that you have drawn us to him. You have opened our eyes that we might see his glory. And we have found ourselves attracted to him in a way in which overcame all the dispositions of our human nature to hate and retaliate against God. And yet, Lord, you changed our hearts. You gave us a new heart and a new spirit. You gave to us longings and desires for yourself. So accept our thanks and praise now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.